We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. I had like three different things I thought I'd teach you today. One of them I thought, some won't go for this. Not like you should hold back if someone doesn't like it, but I thought, one idea, you'll like this one. See, this is why you sit here, so I can go. One, you'll like this idea. I was thinking before we decided to have it here, we'll go into the building, and it's an upper room, and I'll start teaching you the upper room discourse when Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And then when he said, "Rise, let us go from here." Then we'd get up and walk through Indiana and talk about the rest of the upper room discourse. And I thought, some people are going to peel off if I do that. I don't want to walk through Indiana. So thought to do that. And then at noon today, thought to mention that we might teach about the functions and responsibilities of a pastor. Chose not to do that. So this is message number 3 tonight. Last time we met, we were, I believe, at the Singletons, right, when I was with you. You were at the Singletons when I was in Chicago, right? So it must have been a month before. And our teachings of Friday nights have become so sporadic and jumping all over. Doesn't really lend itself well to a verse-by-verse study like we were. And so I've begun to do some topical teachings on Fridays. But I hope to regroup, especially in October, and meet every Friday in October at least. But tonight, the last time that we met on Friday night at the Singletons, we were talking about 2 Timothy 4:8. Do you remember that? For the rest, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have been devoted to his appearing. And we're going to look at that again tonight. But just a piece of what we're doing tonight is that one. That opens us up to the larger subject of rewards in the next life. And that's what we're going to... Catherine Zeta-Jones calling you on the phone. So we're going to talk about not everything, not exhaustively about rewards, not the kind of motive that is awarded such rewards, not the Bema itself. That is the judgment dais of the Christ, not it, not that itself. It's not everything about rewards what we look at tonight. Just what they are. That is the various rewards that a believer stands to be awarded and or decorated with. The various rewards that can be forfeited. You're either going to receive them, or you're going to suffer loss, as 1 John puts it. So we're going to look at what those rewards are this evening. So turn, if you want to. I'll be reading to you from my own translation of such, but if you want to follow along in your conventional, usually NKJV, you may do so to the book of Revelation. And the address of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 7 churches, each of them Each of those churches with their addresses are given incentives in the form of reward. That is, this is potential. This is a possibility. Should you be in the category of overcomers in each case. So here is the first of them in Revelation 2:7. We're going to call it B. So the second half, Revelation 2:7. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. Now, there's actually a lot there. To the one overcoming, we might as well deal with that now, because all except one of these is going to begin that way. So, what is this? Who is this one who is overcoming? Well, you can't overcome something unless you have resistance, right? So the overcomer is one who is victorious over the resistance. The resistance comes in different forms, but it's the obstacle, it is the blockade, it is the hindrance that is thrown up against the believer's advance. To stop that believer, to stall him, to stop the saint in his tracks, so to speak. So, where does it come from? Traditionally, in the faith, three different sources have been identified, right? You may not know what those three sources are. If I get you started, you'll know what those three sources are, right? If I say the world, then you can say and the flesh and the devil. So traditionally three sources of resistance. The world mainly deals with your thinking. It's the unspoken spirit, many times though it's communicated by speech, the way that the cosmic system, as some have called it, ministers a way of thinking to its adherents. Why do we call it cosmic? We call it the cosmic system. Cosmic is an adjective, right? And it's doesn't just modify or identify bowling. I mean, it's cosmic because it's of the cosmos. Cosmos is the word translated in Greek as world, because it's something that's ordered. When you take, maybe you go to a vocational technical school, you take cosmetology. Cosm is from this word cosmos in Greek, and the ology part, you're studying not the world, but you're studying the word that has come to communicate why cosmos became the word for world in Greek. It comes from this root that talks about order. And so when, what's cosmetology got to do it? Well, you're learning how to put a woman's face in order, how to order her hair, how to order her makeup. And so there's an orderly thing. You don't just take, war paint or something and just half of the face is this way and do something totally different with the other side. You concern yourself with, I imagine, in cosmetology, you're concerning yourself with bilateral symmetry. You're dealing with color and shade and proportion and things that make it, you do things to order the person's appearance. So because from this word that meant order, you got the Greek word for world, because the world is very ordered. It's orderly. There are anomalies, right, in the world. We call them mutations. Sometimes they're accidents. But for the most part, across the board, things of the same species, they happen the same way all the time. It's come to be a name for one of the arguments philosophically for the existence of God. It's called the cosmological argument. That is, this degree of order cannot have happened by chance. And this is defined by people who are not believers either. There are philosophers who believe in the existence of a god or gods, because there's no way that this structure could have come out of disorder. Disorder does not generate order. Now, when that word is used of a system that belongs to Satan, he's a mind too, and he has ordered things a certain way. You don't, when you get born, you don't get handed a book, and then you learn how to read so that you can read that book, and it is the world system's rule book. It's never written down. It's not something that is in a very systematized way communicated, but there is a system. There's a way of thinking out there that makes it so that if you go to Russia or you go to Argentina or you go to China and you preach the gospel, you get the same responses from the pseudo-Christian Orthodox guy in Russia or the Catholic infected with voodoo guy in Haiti, and the Buddhist in China, and the Hindu in India. Why, with such diversity of religious thought, does the gospel get countered with the same argument no matter where you go? It's because they didn't get a book that told them all the same thing, but behind the thinking of the world, there is an ordered arrangement that comes from the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. So, the world aspect of that which comes against our overcoming is in the realm of thought. That's why you seem crazy no matter where you go. That's why if you're going to be a biblicist believer, if you're going to be a Christocentric individual, you're viewed as insane no matter what culture you're a part of. You're always viewed as the odd man out. You're the strange one. You're the weird one. You're the foreigner. Really foreign, because you're born from another kingdom that they can't even see. That Zeitgeist, a word that comes from the German that talks about just an air, a kind of spirit of the age, that's the world, and it's ordered, and it tells females one thing, and it tells males another, and it defines what is respectable, and it tells you what is upstanding and what should be looked down on. It's orderly, like it were written in a book, but it isn't. It is the structured, satanically administered system that is imposed upon everything. There's a viewpoint for everything out there that's seen in the world. And that's one of the things you're overcoming. It's thinking. Then there's the flesh. The flesh isn't so much thinking, it's more feeling. And it's the inside man that's the sin principle from within. It deals with lusts. Lusts in the sense of cravings. Things that you desire, wants, affections that are going to be defined in the scripture as illicit from God's standpoint. And then there's the third, it's personal. It becomes personal now. The world is overseen by its unseen ruler, Satan. And the flesh, can we put it this way? Are we allowed to say it like this? The flesh was invented by Satan. It didn't exist in the original creation. Adam and Eve did not have the sin principle resident in themselves. But at the suggestion of the I'm going to be so disciplined and not go there. But through... No, I'm not going to be disciplined. I'm going to go there. Through a manic spirit that in Acts chapter 16 is called Montuomai. Montuomai is the satanic counterfeit of prophecy. And this woman was possessed with a manic, that is a mantuic spirit of puthon. We kind of transliterate it, and you get the word python from it. Isn't that interesting? That this spirit that supposedly predicted the future through that slave girl in Philippi was a spirit of puthon or python, and that is the name for a very large snake. Interesting, because this Mantuomai situation manifested itself with our first parents in the garden as the spirit of Satan took over a snake and spoke through that snake. In the Septuagint, it's called engastromuthos, a word that you don't find in the Greek of the New Testament, but found many times in the Septuagint as they try to translate the Hebrew word of, as you're talking about a ventriloquial demon that spoke through sometimes people that false prophets would speak through such. And so the engastromuthos demon operated in Montuomai, known in the unsaved world as the spirit of Puthon. Satan, now it's not a system of the world that you've got to overcome, nor is it yourself, the flesh, that you acquired by from your parents, really your father, who got it from his father, from his father, from his father, and you go back to Adam, who acquired it willfully. He didn't know that he would acquire it, but he made an eyes wide open decision to sin and follow his wife, who was deceived. Adam was not deceived, and the sin nature came into Adam and Eve, and the person who invented that, the flesh, and the person who rules over the system that we call the world, personally sometimes administers temptation. And so it is the devil. I add to that, because it looks like, okay, it's coming from the flesh, but it's not your flesh. I add to that carnal believers. Sometimes the hardest to overcome, because it is the most subtle. They're a believer. I don't want to say that they're being used of Satan or something, but they can be. They can be speaking through Montuomai. just not maybe as obvious or as blatant or as overt as the spirit of Puthon, Peter would not have thought that Satan was speaking through him in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus turned around, to speak literally in the Greek, he turns on his heels, he turns around and addresses Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't think on the things that are of God, but the things that are of men." Now, have you ever had a person, a human, boy, are we going to get through this tonight? Have you ever had a person speak to you, and it was really Satan speaking through that person? Have I ever told you the story about the woman who kept on counseling me to leave this church? Have I ever told you about her? You hear almost everything I say, and you're going, no, so probably not. What about the older Bob? You ever remember? I'll tell you about it. In our denominational headquarters, oh no, I forgot, they're not a denomination. They have a mission board. They have a Bible college that if you go to Bible college, you're expected to go there. They have a president. They have a founder. They have a doc. They have an ordination situation. They don't ordain anybody, but they're not a denomination. I forgot. I have nothing against that, by the way. I just think it's funny, you know. We're not a denomination. We got all the marks of one, but we're not a denomination. And it has a headquarters, right? So when I go to headquarters from time to time, especially back in the days, like many years ago, when I used to work outside of the pastorate, this one sister kept coming. Every time I would see her, she would say, are you being supported yet? So that you don't have to work outside of being a pastor? I would say no, and she'd say, "You ought to leave that place. You ought to just leave those people." And she'd give the reasons, and I would listen, and I would say, "Well, I disagree with you." And she would get more, you know, if you're not listened to the first time, say it louder. If you're not listened to the second time, you know, put more emotion behind it. And she would try to convince me. And every time I went, I would see her because she went to church there, and she would come up to me and, "Are you being supported yet?" And it's no. And she'd say, "I'm telling you, you ought to leave that church and go to a church that will appreciate you enough to pay you." And I listened to this for a really long time, and I thought to myself, one day I thought, she's speaking through Satan to me every time I go there. I said, the next time I go and she comes to me, I'm going to say what the Lord said. I'm going to say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't think the things of God, but the things that are of men." You know, I never got to use that. She never said that to me again. I'm thinking maybe it's just like God wants me to wake up to, you know, you need to not be so nice. Just be more scriptural and less nice. Because another time, there was somebody who always used to slander a certain individual to me. And, you know, I would just kind of listen to that. And I thought, you know what, next time they say that to me, I'm going to, and I determined, the next time they start on this person, I'm going to say, "This is slander." And, you know, thought about what I'd say. You know, that person never spoke ill of that person again to me. It's like, I mean, they don't know. They don't read my mind or anything. But maybe if we just would be more definitive in our spiritual life, we wouldn't have so many of the challenges that we have. So carnal believers, I throw them into that mix. They tell you to do things and they give you rationale, they give you reasoning, they give you logic all the time. that's supposed to be so powerful against you. You've got things to overcome, don't you? You've got things, you have circumstances to overcome. You have situations to overcome. You have genetics maybe to overcome, and that one's usually not the reason. But I just admit that sometimes maybe that's there. You have background to overcome. You have environment to overcome. You have culture to overcome. You have upbringing to overcome. You have all kinds of things. Really doesn't matter what it comes from, where the initiation is. If it's counseling you, if it's advising you, if it's pushing you, if you feel this pressure to go a different way than loyalty to Scripture and thus the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby God our Father would have you go. That's what you need to overcome. To the one who overcomes, I will give to him, says the Lord Jesus Christ, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. My God, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in his humanity of the Father. Do you realize that every believer does not have right to eat from the tree of life in the place that in Revelation chapter 22 is said to be in the middle of the New Jerusalem called the paradise of God? It's a reward. What do you get when you eat from the tree of life? This is the tree of life that was in the garden. This tree of life is in the middle of the paradise of God. That paradise, that word paradisos, was an Aramaic loan word, an Arabic loan word that was then brought over by transliteration into Greek, and it was originally Eden. Paradisos, this Greek word that was taken from these other languages, was then seem to be in the heart of the earth in Sheol, Hades. But at the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is now this same word spoken of by Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians in heaven. And then in Revelation 22, we see that it's in the middle of the New Jerusalem. This is amazing. This is the kind of stuff that you're thought crazy for believing in the world system, the cosmic system, the devil's order. But there is this tree of life. When you partake of it, it is given to overcomers only. It is not doled out to every believer. It is to him who overcomes. There is just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, its counterpart in the garden. When you ate of that fruit, you took of that fruit, you actually received the inherent intrinsic knowledge of good and evil. Mankind acquired conscience by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You actually get the conferring of greater degrees of life when you eat of the tree of life. Now, what is life? The Lord Jesus Christ defines it as knowing God the Father, John 17, 3-5. And that through Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ defined everlasting life. And he is the life, John 1:4. So the knowledge of God that I have through the person who is eternal life, God, specifically the Son, I receive greater levels of that in experience if I'm an overcomer and am allowed to granted to eat of the tree of life in the middle of the paradise of God. You know, as I look around, probably everyone here, except Matthew, really picked the right place to sit. No, Bob and Ruby probably here at that time. Other house, my family, of course, would have been here at that time. I don't think anybody else here. Huh? I didn't see Matt. And Christine's upstairs. Hello, Matthew. And no, maybe not Matthew. That might have been in his Penn State days, those 4 silent years in college, some of those, the lost years of Matthew McKelvey. I remember it was the first day that Brenda and Matthew Morrow came to our church. You talk about, like, weird, like, these people stay. This was the first day they came. We were talking about this. Actually, that's what really enamored them to us. We were talking about this verse, and I remember saying, let's agree that as we all die at different times, you know, and if we get to heaven at different times, that we'll meet each other in the paradise of God around the tree of life, because we'll all be overcomers. Let's all live in such a way that we overcome. And long after they came back, and they join our church, and they're, you know, stalwart, you know, veterans with us now. They told Matthew told me some of the things that were going on in his mind as he came to our church that first time, and he said to Brenda, these people talk about this like this is real. Like, they talk about this like there's an actual place, we're going to be there, let's make an appointment to meet there. And he said, I really like this. These people. This is like it's real. And it is. It's real. This is a reward for overcomers. Let's go to the next one. Revelation 2:10. I got to make this one C. It's a really big verse. About the third way down the verse. Be becoming faithful up to death, and I will give you the winner's crown of life. James 1:12 tells us that it is given, it is granted for those who endure under trial. Those who endure under temptation, rather than jump ship, rather than give in, rather than buckle, rather than cave in, rather than consistently give expression to their cravings of the sin nature, and who fall apart under the pressure of humans in the world, and who give up and give over to the devil. The one who consistently overcomes in the realm of temptation, here as the Lord speaks to this particular assembly, I believe it is Smyrna, yes. He tells them, the devil is about to cast you into prison for 10 days. You will be tried 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown, the winner's crown, the Stephanos of life. Faithful unto death. I met some people one time from a sorority as I was evangelizing, Sigma, Sigma, Sigma sorority. And I saw they had this crest that they were wearing. They had their little insignia. And it was written in Greek, Pistos eis thanatos. I said to one of them as I was evangelizing her, I said, do you know what this means? That you're, this Greek lettering that you're wearing on your, you know, hoodie that you're wearing. She said, no. I said, no. So you go to this sorority and they write things and you have no idea what it means to be part. And she said, no. And I said, this says Pistos eis thanatos, faithful unto death. Now, Sigma, 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 or any other sorority is a pretty stupid thing to be faithful unto death for. But if it's the Lord Jesus Christ that you are faithful unto death for, you will receive the winner's crown of life. Isn't that poetic justice? Isn't that ironic? You are faithful unto death. I will give you the winner's crown of life. Let's go to the next one. 217, second half, 217b. To the one overcoming, I will give to him of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white pebble, and on the pebble a new name having been written which no one has known except the one receiving. To the one overcoming, I will give to him of the hidden manna. Manna, we're introduced to it in the book of Exodus chapter 16. It gets its name from the Hebrew interjection, the Hebrew interrogative that they say when they see it. Manna is lying on the ground. It's white. It's sweet. It looks like coriander seed. It's like a hoarfrost on the ground, and when they would collect it, they could fry it, they could boil it, they could do all kinds of stuff with it, but that's what they lived off of for 40 years, except for the quail that they ate from and wished they didn't afterwards. So they're eating this manna, and when they see it, they say, Ma, nah. Ma is the Hebrew word for what? And na is like a way of saying, please, or if Old English is allowed, pray tell. Like, ma na. Like, what, if you please, is this? And so that became the name of this bread from heaven, manna. And we go all the way, like, about 1,500, just a little over 1,500 years later, and we read what takes place in John 6, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven, that a man will eat of it and live and never die. He said, your fathers ate the bread, the manna, in the wilderness, and they died physically. Eventually they died. But he who eats of this bread will live into the age. And the bread that, now watch this, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He's saying, I am the bread that came down from heaven. How did the Lord Jesus Christ come down from heaven? He always was God, but when he came down from heaven, it was via an incarnation, a taking on flesh. Then he says that he's going to give that flesh that he acquired upon his descent into the earth for the life of the world. How? By crucifixion. What is then the hidden manna? It's things associated with the incarnation for the reason that he could die, so as to make him able to die. Incarnational truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially, particularly with emphasis upon his death, that is not afforded every believer. Secret manna, hidden manna. Those who are not overcomers must look at manna instructional times in heaven, millennial kingdom, next life, and say, Ma, na. I do think we'll be speaking Hebrew, by the way, in those days. So they will say, Ma, na. Yeah, exactly. Ma, na. Manna. Exactly. That's what that group over there, those ones that have winner's crowns of life on, those ones who are walking around with one clenched hand and one open hand, as they always keep that pebble, that white pebble in their hand. Those that have what we don't have. Ma, na, are they talking about with the Lord over there? They're talking about hidden ma, na. They're talking about things that revolve around the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, information not afforded to every believer, only to overcomers. I want hidden manna. I want access to the tree of life in the middle of the paradise garden of God. I want a white stone, a white pebble. What is the significance of this? This is one of those things where eisegetics must be employed, that is, historical cultural background must be understood to know some of the symbolism here. Let's say Alex was caught. Sorry about that. Let's say Alex was caught doing something worthy of death. And we were his judges. We were the jury. All of us had, every jury member is given a white pebble and a black pebble. And when we go to pronounce judgment, after we've heard the case, the black pebble means he's guilty, kill him. The white pebble means he's innocent, acquitted. All right? The Lord doesn't have any black pebbles for us. We only get white ones. Because he says, innocent, righteous, just, they've believed on me. Their sins are expunged, they are absolutely gone. Every believer could have a white pebble, because this is true of every believer. But only overcomers get one that has a name written on it that no one knows except the giver, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the receiver, the overcomer. Let's say my big issue that I like, if it would only be this, just this thing, if I could beat this one thing, I'm doing really well in every other area, but this one sin just nags me. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's like, this is the only thing that holds me back. I get so quickly angry at people. And let's say I overcome it in time, in life. Maybe my stone, because I've overcome it, because I'm an overcomer that the Lord gives me, is, Timothy the Gentle. The opposite of anger. Or maybe I'm called Pacifico. You know, from the, I think it's Latin, you know, that means peaceful. Not anger. You got a white stone, your sins are gone. That's true of every believer. But you've beaten this thing. I'm speculating now. It doesn't say exactly that. But I will guarantee you this, whatever that name is that you receive as an overcomer, it's extremely significant to you. It is given to you by someone who is ubiquitous. I used that word today. Person I used that to said, okay, I have no idea what that means, but go ahead. And what is ubiquitous? It means... Or what is ubiquity, the noun? It's synonym for omnipresent. Everywhere at the same time. Somebody who is ubiquitous. Someone who is omnipresent. Who has been with you everywhere you've ever gone. Someone who is omniscient. Who knows everything about you. Who knows your secret thoughts. Who knows what that issue is that has dogged you, that you overcame. Gave you this. And named you something touching, something that honors you, something very individualized, personalized, precious. That whole package only given to overcomers. Let's go to the next one. Chapter 2, 26 through 28, three verses. And the one overcoming, and the one keeping my works until the end. That tells you what overcoming is, right? You bail out. You say, enough of this. You quit. Faithfulness is the rewardable virtue here. It is the main thing. Faithfully keeping his works until the end. I will give to him authority over the nations. Now, I don't know how you deal with this, honest. I'm not taking any pot shots. I have no angst against anyone who disagrees with me on this, but I just honestly don't know what you do with this. If you don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom coming up, these nations, when do you rule over nations, literal nations? This is one of the things that makes me premillennial. That the Lord returns prior to a literal millennium on the earth. Because these nations that are on the earth, I get to rule over them. I'm reigning. I'm sharing the regency with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a co-regent in the millennial aristocracy when this planet gets turned upside down, gets turned on its ear. After the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will give to him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Like the potter's vessels, they will be broken, as I also have received from my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to receive a kingdom over all of planet Earth at his second advent. He's going to share that with overcomers. I don't know how it works. Maybe Matthew reigns over Ireland, the millennial Ireland. I think he would like it much, laddie. He reigns over Ireland. He assigns to the shamrock its real meaning that was invented by Patrick. It's all shamrock. It's all the same plant. It has the same essence. But it has three aspects to it, indicative of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why shamrock has become the symbol of Ireland, because Patrick had such an impact and he used it to illustrate the Trinity. You will see that just brought back in its zenith should Matthew reign over millennial Ireland. I don't know that I can actually say this. I might say it facetiously. I'd be glad to just rule over Indiana. Or IUP. You know? Only classes get taught are theology, Christology classes, and we're going to debunk everything that they threw at the former generations that was to slander Christianity. I may be the regent over IUP. I'll set up my throne right on that little hill right there in the front of that oak. You know, that's where I'll reign from. Should that be the case. Actually, I don't know that I'd be satisfied, actually, with just IUP. I think that's all the overcoming I did, huh? Just a little few acres up there. That's all my overcoming merited. But Jesus here promises to overcomers and overcomers only, those defined as the ones keeping his works until the end, they share somehow the ruling of planet Earth in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. Awesome thing. And I will give to him the morning star. You are part of a eonic order of those that have the morning star. The morning star, I love the morning star. Luke told me some time ago that he saw it when I told him how to see it. I don't know where we were going one day. Maybe it was to, I think it was to India. Yeah, it was definitely India. We were going to India. We met at the McKelveys. Jason and Matthew and I are about to go to India. I think it was the last time that I went, maybe second to last time. We had to leave to get a plane very early in the morning. The sky was completely clear of clouds, and it was about 5 o'clock in the morning, and I remember saying to them in the McKelveys homestead there, and I said, look at that. There is one star if you get up early enough. Brilliant star, brighter than almost any other star in the heavens from dusk to dawn. It is just before dawn, and it signals the morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He's in the earth, it's day. When He's not in the earth, it's night here. He is the morning star because He's the first thing that signals day. His coming is the first event that starts day. We receive the morning star. He is the morning star. Hidden manna, eating of the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the morning star. In other words, life, bread from heaven, and the morning star. All of them speak and are used elsewhere in the scripture about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tree of life, I experience degrees of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognition of Him, awareness, perception that not every believer gets. Mana, degrees of understanding, comprehension, insight, discernment, discretion, knowledge as to what was affected in His death that not every believer has. And now the morning star, things associated with this kingdom. Do you see how it comes right after the reigning in the kingdom statement? So eschatological significances of the doctrine of Christology, the morning star. Let's go to chapter 3. 3:5, the one overcoming. This one will be arrayed in white garments, and I will certainly not blot out his name from the scroll of the life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his messengers. I always get a kick out of people who say, what about this verse? What about this verse? You know, the what about this verse is always like, what about this verse? He won't take your name out of the scroll of life. And you assume, pastoral enemy number 5, that means that you can be blotted out. The thing is, this verse says, I will certainly not, it's a double negative, I will certainly not do this. And they get from this that he will do this. I will certainly not do this, but not only are you saved, but your name is in the scroll of the life, but I will confess your name. This may be the greatest of all. I don't know. I will confess your name. Can you imagine some kind of, I don't want to hypothesize or speculate and get outside of the word, but may I say this? You tell me, am I allowed to say some kind of ceremony? If it's not a ceremony proper, it is ceremonious, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, before the elect angels of all time, in the presence of God the Father, I want to introduce to you Father. Bob Hopkins, overcomer in the midst of that horrific test called the Dark Planet. He overcame. I mean, this is an honor. I mean, this is beyond honor. This is an esteem. This is a prestige. prestige. Why a creature of dust would be personally, his name would be broadcast in front of elect angels and to God the Father. This is massive incentive. This is awesome. This is something that actually really deserves the name awesome. It is a reward for overcomers. Let's go to the next. Some of you are going to have a night like I had Tuesday night. Some of you are not going to be able to get to sleep tonight. You're going to sit there, just with excitement. You should, anyway. These kind of things often make it like, I can't sleep tonight. I'm so wound up in my spirit thinking about these incredible things that the Word of God says. And others of you are going to say, I probably blew this already. And, you know, no, you didn't. You're still alive. You're still alive. If you're having difficulty with something or things, that's something to overcome. If you overcome it, it meant it gave you a hard time in life, right? It kicked you around the planet for a while. You can overcome it and receive these kinds of things. 3, 11, and 12. Watch this. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaking. I am coming with speed. That is, once I start this eschatological chronology rolling, it's going to happen, it's going to unroll, it's going to flap. Be holding fast what you are having so that no one should take your winner's crown, all right? You have certain things, don't you? Others have those same things. I talk to you about veterans like this man and this couple and Matthew over here, and you all can be that, and Georgiana has been around for 7 years. Who can stick around here for 7 years? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? But others, we have to say, had this and allowed themselves to be cosmetized and are no longer with us. I'm not saying that every person that leaves is cosmic. I'm not saying they're worldly. And that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. We're not a cult, okay? But many have left because they got carnalized, cosmetized, influenced by the demonic. Satan found that thing that would knock them out of the race, and they aren't living the victorious Christian life today. If you hold fast what you have, if you keep advancing, if you progress, if you say, I'm not letting this go, I'm continuing to believe this word and to live this life that the Lord Jesus Christ has set before me, so there's more. What? There's more description, more definition on what it means to overcome. Do this so that no one, no person, no human would take your winner's crown. There are women who were, their husbands were not believers, or their husbands were believers and they were carnal, who couldn't deal with it anymore. Couldn't deal with the ridicule when they went home from that crazy church that you go to up in Indiana. There are people who family pressures to make something of your life, to get an education and make a lot of money, and you have to, in order to do that, you've got to do these things. And the whole time while they're talking what seems to make sense to the world, and I'm not saying that you can't be rich, and I'm not saying you can't make money, and I'm not saying you can't be successful, and I'm not saying that, you know, anybody that's not struggling like most of us are is not spiritual. I'm not saying that. I am saying that while family was squawking in both ears and they felt the pressure, they knew in their minds, In order to do what you want me to do, I'm going to have to make certain decisions that will take me away from the body, that will take me away from doctrine, that will alienate me from Christ. And they made those decisions because somebody, some person, took their crown from them. Or some false teacher blew in on the latest gust of false doctrine. And Paul would say to the Galatians, you did run well. Who hindered you? Who came around with this Judaizing heresy? Who told you you couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised if you were male and began male or female to keep the law of Moses? Who messed up your soteriology and blew out your motivation? Because now you're motivated based on fear rather than gratitude. Now you have been alienated from Christ. You are estranged from Christ, those who want to be justified by law. A false teacher was the someone in that situation that got a lot of people to lose their winner's crown. What if an antichrist did it? That's the kind of false teacher that John was talking about. He said, not only here, but in 2 John, he said, beware lest any man take your crown. Don't, for whatever, however it takes shape, don't let any human being convince you outside of the spiritual life and the winner's walk of the overcoming life. The one overcoming, this is 3:12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he should certainly not exit out anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from the heaven from my God, and my new name. You know what? I think this is the verse right here. Nothing wrong with it. You want to do it? I know there's a verse in Leviticus, and I don't think that's interpreted correctly if you think there's something wrong with it. And if you do, we'll just agree to disagree and keep loving each other. I have no problem with you disagreeing with me at all on this. But I think this verse is the reason I won't get a tattoo. I think I'll wait to try to earn three of them. And so you can go into heaven in a glorified body. Will you still have your tattoos? Maybe. The Lord still had nail scars, you know, after he was glorified. And so make sure you get a tattoo that you won't be embarrassed about when you get to heaven. You know, why did I get this tattoo of Popeye on my arm? That's the only way Popeye's ever going to heaven, on somebody's arm. But I think I'll wait to get the divine tattoos. What are they again? Written on our person, on a resurrection body, is the Lord speaking the name of my God, Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, Yahweh. And the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. And my new name. We don't know what that is yet. There's the degree of mystery in Revelation, isn't there? Mystery that you can't know. He's saying, no one's going to know this until I return. And I will have a new name. And I'm going to write that new name on your body, on your person. But before all of that, you've got to earn it. These are like stripes in the army, you know? Like, I can't get this permanent tattoo unless I've earned it, unless I've advanced, unless I've taken that hill that was the hardest for me to vanquish and capture and overcome. But also, I am made a pillar in the temple of God, and I don't go out anymore. Remember when David said, oh, that I would live in the courts of God. Here it is. Where do you live? What's your address in the New Jerusalem? You know, well, down the first golden street off of the Sapphire Corner, and the third house down there. I like the third house, Trinity, you know, Okay, that's where you live. I live. I'm an overcomer. Where do you live? I live in the temple. I live in the center. I live in the epicenter of the New Jerusalem, and I'm a pillar there. Now watch this. There is, later on it will say, there is no temple in it. What's going on here? There is no temple in it. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that, in comparison with 1 Peter 2, says that we're being built up into a holy temple so that the God and our Father may dwell there. So the temple in the New Jerusalem, where God lived, was among his people. We're like the stones that make up that temple. All right, then how do you become a pillar in that temple? Do you remember in Galatians when Paul was saying, I didn't see any of the other apostles except Peter, James, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. That is, they weren't literally pillars, were they? They were people who had such earned respect within the temple, which is the people of God. That is, the names Peter, James, and John. I mean, what kind of, do you respect those names among believers today? This is talking about the one who overcomes, besides all of this stuff, has a recognized high degree of respect, honor among all other believers of all time, because they're recognized as a pillar. All right, I think we have one more of these in Revelation. Revelation, yes. Revelation 3:21. The one overcoming, I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Now watch this. Two thrones here. There's a throne of deity. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, sits on that throne of deity. By resurrection, he is recognized as always having been God, and he sits on the throne. Think, a man today, a human being, is sitting on the throne of God, ruling the universe today. Now, he, in his humanity, he has another throne. It is the throne of David. He will rule the world from Jerusalem at his second advent. This is talking about sharing that reigning again in the millennial earth that we've already seen. I want to take you to two other places, not in the Revelation. Also, these are my translations for you. But 1 Peter 5:4, this is another crown. This is a crown, not the crown of life this time, but this is another crown that is available. This time, not to everybody. This is a limited crown. I love this crown. 1 Peter 5:4, talking of 1 through 3, is an exhortation from a fellow elder, namely the Apostle Peter, to other elders in the churches that he is writing. Elder being a term synonymous with both pastor, shepherd, and overseer. And is the end of this exhortation, and when the chief shepherd has appeared, you will kill... Now, listen, this, nobody translates this way. All right? I don't know why, but nobody, but it should be translated this way. When the chief shepherd has appeared, you will carry off as a prize the amaranthine crown of glory. The composed of amaranth, a crown of glory for pastors only. May I say this? You will never see. You can mark it down. You can write it down in your notes today. You can write down whatever today's date is. What is it? The 24th? 25th? Everybody agree with that? Okay, so I say it's the 26th, because day starts at nighttime in the Bible, not the, so this is really Saturday, but thank you. And so you can mark it down, September 26th, 2009. Timothy said, and when you get to heaven, you can review it every once in a while, you say, I'm remembering he said this now. And when you get to heaven, you look around for people, you look at every, you say, I'm taking note of every person who has these purple flowers on his head after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're looking around, you will never see a female with an amaranthine crown on their head. So when you drive through town and you see on the marquee there, and you see, oh, welcome to this church, a loving church, a friendly church, whatever, they're trying to advertise themselves, and underneath it says, Reverend Sharon so-and-so. I guarantee you, Reverend Sharon or Reverend Denise or whatever Reverend, you know, Sally or whatever her name is, you will never see her with an amaranthine crown of glory on her head. For the most part, in these last days, when you look around, you won't see most men who have that title with an amaranthine crown of glory on their heads either. That's going to be, that may be the, first of all, it's limited, but it's not open to every believer, right? It's limited to a very small number as far as percentage of believers go. Out of those who have ever held that title, sliver of that, very few of these. This is a very coveted award. Pray for me that one day I would receive amaranth on my head. And 2 Timothy 4:8, where we began, for the rest, so that's very appropriate, right? It's the end. This is the last one we're doing. For the rest, the winner's crown of righteousness, not the crown of glory given to pastors, not the crown of life that's given to those who endure under temptation, maybe unto death if you're called to it. But the crown of righteousness is laid away for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will render to me in that day. That day is His coming. And not only to me, but also to all those having been devoted to His appearing. Some question as to whether that's first or second appearing, but I signed down on first. To the gospel-rich individual, to the, well, this is the Christocentrist's crown. I tell you, you all have a shot at this. And because of where you go to church, you have more chance to get this crown than most people do. The teaching exemplifies, exudes devotion to Christ's appearing. You hear Lord Jesus Christ doctrine on a level that is seldom heard elsewhere. If you embrace it, if you run with this, if you catch this disease according to the world's standpoint, if you are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the fact that He has come to this earth, you've got the gospel down, you've got the gospel right, that's dealing with the first, His first appearing. If you are enthralled with the fact that Jesus Christ is God who became a man who died and rose again from the dead bodily, the Messiah, if you have never gotten over that, if you are intensely stricken by that, if you are startled intensely anew every day with this, if you are breathing the rarefied air of Christ devotion, if you're Christagopic, this crown is yours. Even before the Lord returns, if at the end of your life, you know, this is coming, I'm about ready to die now, and you can look back, review your life, and say, I have loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say with Paul, who knew he was getting this crown before the coming of the Lord, you can say, there is henceforth laid up for me the winner's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. If you don't get it, going to Christocentric conferences every year, if you don't get this, hearing Lord Jesus Christ doctrine every time you get together, if you don't get this, having that gospel straight, but just not being very, newly thrilled with it, if you allow yourself to be tepid, lukewarm, shame on you. I'm going to close with this. This has been a rather lengthy message, and I understand that, but I'm going to close with this. I learned something recently about the etymology of the word bema. Maybe not so much etymology, but usage in secular Greek of the word bema. I think most of you know what that is. Bema is what I translate judgment dais. The Lord Jesus Christ returns to this planet, when he returns to the Mount of Olives, and the first thing to go is we're going to blast with an atomic bomb that abomination sitting right in the middle of Jerusalem, that golden domed mosque of the rock. When the Lord sets up his throne in Jerusalem, there is an elevated platform called the Bema. A judgment dais. The judgment dais of the Christ. One of the ways that they used this word bema in secular Greek was after a military campaign. And when they would, and this is what makes it so relevant to the way it's used in the New Testament. After that military campaign, those who had distinguished themselves in the battle were decorated by the general right where the battle was, where there was slaughter and carnage all over them, and they won that battle. Those who were most valiant, those who were most brave, those who had inflicted the most damage against the enemy, those who had done something Purple Heart worthy or something, I don't know, that this, maybe this is for a civilian in the United States, but the Congressional Medal of Honor or Medal of Valor or something like that. Whatever you did, when you got decorated by the commander-in-chief, those who had lost at the Bema or showed themselves like they were there, but they ran away, they exited the battle, they gave in, they went over to the other side. Once the other side is vanquished, then they executed those who were traitors to the cause. The Bema gave you either execution or decoration. Now, it's secular Greek, so we're not getting our doctrine from secular Greek, all right? I'm not saying that you get executed. You don't lose your salvation. You don't die that death. But I want to tell you something. If I can make this analogy, there is 1 John 2:28. At his appearing, there is, in this analogy, there is a shame that will feel as bad as death. Have you ever heard people say, I was so embarrassed, I was so humiliated, I wanted to die. Oh, nobody wants to go to hell, and I'm sure no one's going to opt for that, even if they're a loser at the Bema. But if I could just extinguish my life, if I could just it doesn't seem like a big deal now because you're not standing in the presence looking into the eyes of a glorified, radiating, deity-recognized Lord Jesus Christ. You and Him alone. But when that happens, and He has to say, all right, the evaluation, you're a pastor, I'm on the earth, I did gift you, I did call you to this, and you got involved in many human good projects in the community, and you were very busy, but not with what I wanted you to be busy about. You didn't exemplify my character to the people that you labored among. You didn't teach my word sufficiently. I must deny you the amaranthine crown of glory. Now, there's all these other things too, right? Any one of them, you're going to shrink. You're going to be humiliated, embarrassed, ashamed of yourself in that day. 1 John 2:28 says, abide in Him, that when He appears, you may rejoice rather than shrink back in shame. And you can mark it down. You may not care too much now. There is a reality, a day is coming when everything I'm telling you about will happen. Some people that I have pastored will have to shrink back in shame. Some will have to say, He told me this. He told me it was going to be this. He told me this was going to be true. And right now it can seem like it, you know, it's so detached from me. It's so unreal to me, the way you're talking, the way you're thinking. It will not be unreal in that day. I will end with an ending that I don't ever use. The words of the angel at the tomb of the Lord after speaking to the women. Behold, I have told you.